Our text this morning is Deuteronomy 22:8. You can find this passage on page 164 in the Bible on the chair in front of you. If you don't have a Bible personally or you know someone that needs a Bible, you're more than welcome to take that particular copy for yourself or give it as a gift. We have plenty, so please feel free to take it. Again, our reading is Deuteronomy 22:8, and it says this: "When you build a new house, you shall make a parapet for your roof, that you may not bring the guilt of blood upon your house if anyone should fall from it. This is the word of the Lord."
All right, thank you, Ransom. If you are a visitor or you brought someone with you today, first off, we're glad you're here. Secondly, I apologize. I'm sure after hearing that text, you're either looking for the exit or trying to figure out exactly how this is all going to work. But hopefully, as we go through the text, the Spirit will guide us and reveal to us what He has to say for us this morning. Let's pray again and ask for the Lord's help. Father, thank you so much for this day that you've given us. Thank you for the blessing it is to have this day of rest together as a church. Lord, thank you for your word. As it says in Psalms, Lord, your law is lovely. Help us to understand that today. Lord, please do a work of your Spirit in all of us to make this text alive to us this morning. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Okay, so before we really get into this, it's important to understand the context of what's going on in this passage. As it is with any law, it can be kind of seem sort of straightforward. Okay, you're supposed to build a little wall on your roof to make sure people don't fall off. All right, got it. Let's pray, and we can leave and get an early lunch. That's not really an adequate view that fully explains what's truly going on here, though. So this law is found in the book of Deuteronomy. The book of Deuteronomy is the last book in the first five books of Scripture in the Old Testament called the Torah or the Law. And just a brief background of what's happened in Israel up to this point. So Israel's been led out of Egypt during the Exodus. Moses has taken them from Egypt. They've passed through the Red Sea. They've been traveling around. They received the law on Mount Sinai by the hand of Moses. And eventually, they finally arrive at the promised land, the land that God had promised to Abraham all the way back in Genesis 12. However, when they reach the promised land, they see that it's populated by people who look pretty big and pretty strong, and the Israelites freak out and say, you know what, there's no way we're going to be able to take care of these guys. We should take a lap or, you know, try to figure out some sort of treaty with them, some way to make this thing work, because there's no way we're going to defeat them. As a result of their unfaithfulness, the Lord curses them to wander around in the desert for an entire generation until all the people who had disbelieved and not trusted in the Lord had died off. He miraculously provides for them in the wilderness throughout that entire time, but it takes a long time for them to eventually circle all the way back and sit on the banks of the Jordan River about to enter into the promised land. The book of Deuteronomy takes place here. Moses is going back over the law with particular applications to what the people are supposed to do to live well in the land for this new generation. So a generation has passed, this new generation is coming, and he is reiterating the law and applying it to this new generation that's about to enter in. I want us to put ourselves in the shoes of these Israelites this morning. Think about it. You would have been, you know, maybe 9 or 10 when you saw your parents' disobedience. You heard from the mouth of Moses that you would be cursed to wander in the desert for 40 years. And every single day, as you trudge through the sand, you think about that land that you remember from your youth. You think about its lush grass, its flowing rivers. You dream about it. Eventually, you get married, you have children, and you tell your children what seems to them almost like a legend of the land that will one day be theirs. And after what seems like an eternity, with the thoughts of this land filling your dreams, on your thoughts day and night, you stand there at the river all those years ago where Moses, where the people had disbelieved and Moses had passed down the word of judgment, and you're about to enter in. And you want to listen very, very carefully because you don't want to repeat the same mistakes your parents made. This law may seem pretty innocuous and, you know, kind of unnecessary to us. Seems somewhat unnecessary to even have in here. But to these people at this particular time, this was one of many extremely important laws for them to live well in the land. Every single word Moses spoke to them in Deuteronomy was absolutely imperative. So as we open up this law this morning, I want to look at it from two perspectives. First, from the outside, looking at the structure of the law. And then secondly, looking from the inside, at the heart of the law. In both, we will see that God creates a culture of life. So first, let's look at the structure of law. What were the purposes of roofs in the Middle East? Why, you know, when we think of our roofs, we think, okay, you probably shouldn't be climbing on that. You know, maybe a wall is like a good safety measure, but, you know, we have slanted roofs. Back in the ancient Near East, all the roofs were flat, okay? Just a flat area on top. It was basically an extra room to have visitors. You'd eat meals there sometimes. It could be where you relaxed, where you reclined, where you ate, where you had fellowship. A parapet is not really a word that we use anymore. No one's going around selling parapets door to door. But a parapet is basically a guardrail that goes around the length of the roof to keep people from falling off. So why would they need it? Well, imagine this. It's 1300 BC, and you're watching the Intertribe Cup. It's the championship between Simeon and Benjamin. It's 2-2 heading into the 90th minute. The ref checks his sundial. He holds up three fingers, indicating there will be 3 minutes added time. Simeon has the ball. They're playing for possession. However, Naaman Ben-Jobab from the tribe of Benjamin steals the ball from Eber Ben-Elpal and scores past Shammai Ben-Onam. The whole place is going wild. The valley is erupting in excitement, and in all the excitement, you trip backwards, fall off the roof, land on your head, and die. Very clearly, you know, that's a, you know, pretty absurd way of describing it, but these roofs were necessary because people were up here all the time. If you were visiting and at somebody else's house and you weren't really super familiar with the dimensions to their house or the roof, you would have a high potential of having a misstep, tripping and falling off. There's also a clear liability structure in this. Look with me at the second half of the verse. That you may not bring the guilt of blood on your house if anyone should fall from it. So let's think through this. Let's say you decide you're going to be the one Israelite in the entire promised land who decides not to build a parapet on your roof. You think that's too much money, too much time. I want my roof to be exactly the way it is. So you're hanging out with your friends one day, and one of your friends trips, falls off, and dies. What would happen? Well, according to other laws within Deuteronomy, you would be guilty of manslaughter, which would require you to relocate to a refuge city, one of 12 within the land. You would need to take your entire family, leave the only place possibly you had ever known, and travel several miles outside of your village, outside of your community, to a different place in order to have a place of refuge. There, the court would decide whether or not you were guilty of murder or manslaughter, which could take some time. And after that judgment was passed down, say you were guilty of manslaughter, you would have to stay displaced from the rest of your family and the rest of your community until the high priest died. Now, that could be a very short time. However, it could also be a very long time. You could be staying in this new land, displaced from your community, until you pass away. So what you risk here is long-term displacement. And if you decided to defy God's law and venture outside of the refuge city, an avenger from the family of the person whose death you were responsible for could kill you with impunity because you had transgressed the law of God. So there was something very serious here from the outset. If you disobeyed this law, you were at best risking long-term displacement, and at worst, risking the lives of you and your family. So from the outside, we really just see that this is a reasonable safety measure that's meant to protect both the homeowner from liability and the visitors. Moving on to point two, you're thinking, all right, that was really fast. Point one, we're going to be out of here very quickly. This one's going to be a little bit longer. But let's talk about the inside of the law. First, I want us to think about what the law in general is. What does it communicate to us? The law tells us something about who God is. When I was a kid, my brothers and I formed a club, like all good homeschoolers did. The membership was just the three of us. And to give you an idea about the way we were as kids, we thought, okay, the first thing we need to do is come up with a list of rules so that everybody knows the lay of the land and everybody understands the way all of this is supposed to work. I think we had 10 rules because I think we thought that, you know, there were 10 commandments, so everybody has to have at least 10 rules. So that's what we came up with. Towards the end, they really start to taper off in terms of quality. But some of my favorites, I'll give you a selection of four. The only resting is reading. No papers. Pretty straightforward. The only work is playing GameCube. And then fourth, my favorite, there are some toys, but not many. We were very nuanced as children, and we wanted to make sure that that was coming across in our charter. Now, if this was buried in a time capsule and was unearthed in 100 years, somebody could, first, if they could decipher my oldest brother's handwriting, could tell and understand something about who we were as children, the things that we valued, the things that we cared about. Clearly, we didn't enjoy resting, but we were okay with reading. We didn't like writing things down, which is ironic because the laws were written down. I think we thought this is going to be the last thing we ever write. And then third, we liked video games. We enjoyed doing that. We didn't like doing math. And then fourthly, we were kind of ambivalent on toys. And memory serves correctly, I think that was a consensus approach at the end and was a compromise instead of being an absolute statement. So these things tell you about what we valued as a kid. God's rules also tell us about who he is and what he values. Maybe you have rules in your own home. You don't like people having shoes in the house because you value a clean home. You want to wait for everybody to eat meals all together because you value being together as a community, as a family. We all have rules for our own lives that reflect the things we value, and God is no different. So there are three things I want to highlight from these rules. First, from this law about the parapets, hospitality is an expected part of life for God's people. Hospitality is an expected part of life for God's people. Just to recap, roofs were where guests stayed often if somebody was traveling on their way through the land and needed a place to stay. And it was also where you entertained them. It was an empty space for you to bring your whole family up and spend time in community with one another. The Lord giving this law for the way the roofs were supposed to look is more of him saying, it's not a question of if you have people in your home, it's a matter of when you have people in your home. This is what you need to do to provide safety for them. It's assumed that you'll be extending hospitality to those around you. The wording of this law also clearly states that this law is not about primarily protecting yourself and your own family, but it's about protecting the visitors to your home. Again, it's so that the guilt of blood may not be brought upon your own house. That would be nonsensical if he was referring to the safety of your own family primarily. So therefore, clearly, the Lord has in mind the people who will be traveling and visiting your home, protecting them and protecting you from the blood guilt of them falling off the roof. Throughout time, we see that the people of God are called to live together with each other. I think you see this all the way back in the early chapters of Genesis when God is creating the world. So, to set the stage for you, there's this cadence in Hebrew when God's creating things. And in Hebrew, it's everything was tov ma'od, tov ma'od. If you're kids, you can say that to your parents all the time. If something's great, you can say it's tov ma'od, very good. And it was very good. God created the light, the daytime and the nighttime, and it was very good. He goes all the way down the list. He creates man, and it's very good. But all of a sudden, there is this sharp stop in this cadence in Scripture. It says that something is lo tov, which means that it is not good. What is not good? How could God have created, and in the God from whom goodness comes, how could he have created anything that is not good? How could he have created anything that lacks fullness? Well, you may remember, the thing that is not good is the fact that every animal on the earth has a partner that's fit for it. However, mankind, the one who's made in the image of God, lacks a partner fitting for him. Adam sits alone as he names all the animals, and he goes through, maybe looking over the horizon, saying, all right, is there another one that looks like me? Nope, that's a goat, that's a donkey. None of these guys are looking like me. And by the end, after seeing that everybody has a fit but himself, he's in despair. It's not good that Adam is alone. In the crowning jewel of all creation, the thing that makes it all work, that turns lo tov into tov ma'od, that turns not good into very good, is what? The creation of Eve, the creation of community. The fact that Adam now exists with somebody else alongside him. Yes, the marriage piece is very, very important there, but another aspect of it that's incredibly important is the fact that Adam now exists in community. We were not created to live by ourselves. It's even proper to say, as some theologians have, that Adam doesn't fully reflect the image of God until he exists in a community with Eve. So a few applications on this point. We're meant to live in community with one another. We can't be isolated. It's impossible to live off the grid. Even if you live in the wilderness of Alaska, you're still someone's daughter or son. You still have a mother and a father. You can't fully extricate yourself from the rest of humanity. Church is extremely important for our very lives. We can't go through life alone. We were never created to. And especially as Christians, we are not meant to go through our lives following Christ alone. This is important for encouragement and for correction. Hebrews 10 highlights that really, really well. We're not just meant to only encourage each other or only correct one another, but we're meant to be in this community with people who actually really know us so they can speak into our lives as a means that the Spirit can use to bring us closer to the Lord. Secondly, we're called to extend hospitality to others. I know we don't have flat roofs anymore, but the assumption by God is still the same. It's not a matter of if we have people in our homes, it's a matter of when. This is an incredibly important thing for us as Christians. It's one of the things that sets the Israelites so much apart from the rest of the surrounding nations. They took care of people at great cost to themselves as they came through. We need to follow God in all aspects of our lives, not just parts. Secondly, second thing that we see about God from this, our things are not our own. Our things are not our own. So think about this law from an architectural standpoint. What is God communicating here? He's saying that this property that these people are meant to build, that they own, has to be designed to God's specifications. While the Israelites may have the tools and may have the resources that God has given them, he gave them these things so that they may use it in a particular way. And their preference doesn't matter. You may think it's not aesthetic to have a parapet on my roof, or I don't want to go through the hassle of hiring people to help me build this parapet for my roof. That didn't matter. Why did it not matter? Because God is the one who actually owns everything. The Israelites are just stewards of this. Now, as Americans, we hate things like this. HOAs, I'm not saying my HOA, any Peach Grove Villas representatives, I like our HOA, I think it's fine. But in general, people tend to not like HOAs. We don't like taxes. We don't like speed limits. We don't like having to get permits for things. And yet, you know, something like bank zoning laws, we're like, okay, whatever, I don't really care about that. Why do we care so much about the former and not the latter? Because we don't like people saying what we can and can't do with our stuff. You can argue our country was founded on that idea. You can't tell me what to do. but we are no less stewards of the property God has given us than the Israelites were in their era. We're not truly actual owners of everything. No one comes into this world and earns things for themselves. They're all things that God has given us. In all aspects of the law, especially in Deuteronomy, we see that the Israelites being the stewards of God's law is built in. One of the best examples of this is the year of Jubilee in the Old Testament. Every, can't remember the number, I think it's 50 years, every several decades, all the land that had changed hands and all the debts that had accumulated over that past generation were supposed to be forgiven, and all the land was supposed to go back to its original owners. So if you take out a loan for 500 shekels from somebody the day before the year of Jubilee was supposed to start, that you would be in the whole 500 shekels the next day, because that debt would be forgiven and that everything would go back to the way it was from the entry of the Israelites into the promised land. Even as property and resources changed hands in ancient Israel, God created this foundation so that these people would remember that they were not the true owners. God was the one who truly owned everything. He has the authority to tell us what to do with our things because he is the one who gives it to us. So what is he communicating specifically about our resources here? We need to use our resources to care for those around us. Again, it took time, it took money to build this stupid little wall on top of your roof. It was probably the last thing that you did when you were building a house, and it could be easy for you to just skip over. But God is saying, your property is not about yourself. It's about caring for others. A couple questions for all of us this morning. Is there something that you're so afraid of losing that God has given you that you cling to it with every fiber of your being? When you feel the Spirit leading for you to give that thing up, do you hold on to it more tightly, or do you submit to God's will because he's the one who gave it to you? Are you willing to give back to God the things that are God's? And do you believe that he will provide for you if you do? Because that's really what it's all about. It's about whether or not we believe God will give to us the things we need again if we give back to him the things that he has given us. Lastly, in a broader sense, God creates a culture of life in the midst of a culture of death through this law. When reading through Deuteronomy, most scholars agree there's a way you can divide it, where the first section of Deuteronomy is sort of a prologue. The rest of Deuteronomy can be easily divided into each one of the Ten Commandments and specific applications of each of the commandments to the lives of the people in the land. So, you know, honoring your father and mother, commandment number 5, there'd be a whole section, a few chapters on how to do that well in the land in Deuteronomy. So the section we're in, you may have guessed, is regarding the 6th commandment, do not murder. So this is specifically about trying to take care of people's lives and caring for human life while they're in the promised land. Now, when we hear do not murder, we very easily focus on the negative aspect of the law because that's the way it's put to us. Don't do something. Okay, I'll make sure not to murder anybody when I wake up tomorrow morning. Great, I'm good. Got it all figured out. Maybe we even remember what Christ calls us to do in the Sermon on the Mount. To say, even if you hate your brother in your heart, you have committed murder in your heart. Perhaps we even understand that, but we can understand both those things and still completely miss the other half of the law. That there's a positive side of this too. It's not just about not doing something. It's also about the promotion and care of all human life in all places. It's not just about refraining from harm. It's about doing good to those around you. Now, with this law specifically, I think we see that extremely well. It's about the flourishing of human life. The flourishing of human life comes with safety. The roof can only be the place it was meant to be, this place of community, this place of fellowship, this place of hospitality, if the parapet is in place, if it's a safe place for people to be. In order for the roof to function as it's meant to be, this law says that you have to put safety measures in place to propagate life, to promote it. The Israelites are surrounded by a might makes right culture during this time period. Read through 1 and 2 Kings. The countries, the peoples around them are killing with impunity all over the place, trying to take what's theirs. And laws like these were supposed to show that things were supposed to be different in the Promised Land. They were not supposed to be like the other places. When you walked into ancient Israel and you saw all the parapets on the roofs of all these houses, it was communicating something to you, that these were not simply a people who were living for themselves and were taking what they wanted. These were people who cared for one another, people who loved one another, people who cared for the travelers and the sojourners who were coming through. And even nowadays, you know, maybe in the U.S., there aren't large groups of people coming through and taking entire cities and killing all the people within it. But that doesn't mean we don't live in a culture of death, because we certainly do. We don't have maybe those brutal methods that they had back then, but now we celebrate things like abortion and euthanasia. We celebrate war, the plight of refugees, those who are displaced. Even when less than a generation ago, the people who are in support of those things now would call them necessary evils at best. A culture of death asserts one's own rights at the expense of another person, no matter the cost. Culture of death seeks to take what you want, no matter the cost, to somebody else. And we all contribute to this in our own ways. Perhaps we've engaged in some of the things that I've mentioned before, but I know all of us have engaged in some of these things. Instead of keeping silent, we can repay gossip with speech even more slanderous. Instead of taking time for those in need, we reject them because it's easier to live without a tough relationship than to get into its messiness. Instead of forgiving those who wronged us, we hold on to bitterness. Instead of being sensitive to the weaknesses of our friends and our spouses, we take offense and we deal harshly with them. In our own way, instead of building parapets, we leave our roofs bare, saying that someone else's carelessness should not be something which costs us. Every evil thought, every foolish word that we speak into this world contributes to this culture of death. And church, I'm speaking to myself too. There's not a single one of us who can escape this law. There's not a single one of us who can read past Deuteronomy 22:8 without being able to understand that we too have broken this law. All of us hold the blood guilt of somebody upon our own hands because we've refused, at the very least, to promote life wherever possible. And none of us are better than anyone else. What hope can there possibly be here? In Acts 7, in the New Testament, we see an interesting story, an interesting picture. Shortly after the church has begun and it's spreading across Jerusalem into all of Judea and into Samaria, one of the early church preachers, a man named Stephen, is preaching to a crowd. And he's tracing in the Old Testament the way that the prophets have always been people who have been persecuted. And that now that Christ has come, he was persecuted and he was killed, just like the other prophets. Unlike them, he is resurrected. But that he was rejected just like the old prophets were. And that there were blood on the hands of his hearers. In response, his hearers, it says in Acts, stopped up their ears, covered their ears, grabbed stones, and stoned Stephen to death. And off in the corner, just a little bit away, there's a man. a man who goes around and picks up the tunics of those people in a murderous frenzy who had cast them off in order to give them more ease of motion as they murdered Stephen. And he holds all their tunics, giving them back to the blood-soaked individuals as they're done with their treacherous deed. And he's silently assenting, silently nodding his head, saying, yes, this is what needs to be done with those kinds of people. This is what needs to be done with those kinds of people that say we can't uphold the law on our own. In fact, this man made it his mission to go all throughout the ancient Near East and kill every single Christian that he could find and lay his hands on. But through a miraculous conversion, became one of the most important figures in the New Testament church when Christ appeared to Saul of Tarsus and changed his name from Saul to Paul. Reflecting on this time in 2 Timothy, Paul calls himself the chief of sinners, the person who was the greatest obstacle to the church's spread. This is a man who had blood on his hands, like you and like me, probably more severely than any of us. A man who killed women and children. And yet he writes in 2 Corinthians 5:8 these words, "For our sake he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Paul, how can you say that? How can you say, you yourselves know, you know what you've done. You know the pain that you've caused, how the people that you've killed, the grief that you've brought. How can you say that you're forgiven? How on earth could you ever say that? Paul's saying we're unable to save ourselves. The cross of Christ is the only thing that can bring us from death unto life. We can't wash ourselves free of the blood that's on our hands. It's only because of what Christ has done that we can be made clean. No matter who you are, no matter what you've done, forgiveness can be yours. If you don't know Christ this morning, he stands with an arm extended, offering forgiveness to you. In this, in who Christ is, we're empowered to live no longer in a culture of death, but in a culture of life. This is only possible by keeping our eyes set on Christ. After we are justified, after we pass into salvation, if you're a Christian this morning, you don't start becoming more like Christ simply by trying harder, gritting your teeth, and white-knuckling it. That's not the way it works. The only thing that will ever lead to is shame and guilt. But if we look to Christ, even after our conversion, we can change our actions. We can change our lives. Only by looking at what Christ has done for us and what he has given us in his death are we able to cultivate life for those around us. Only by remembering that he gave up his heavenly dwelling to be with us can we give up our earthly dwellings for God to do with as he sees fit with our own property. Only by remembering that he gave up all his rights for us may we be able to sacrifice our rights to bear with others. Only by his forgiveness and reflecting on that can we ever let go of our bitterness and forgive others. I want to close here reading Ephesians 2, 1 through 10. Again, this is by the same man, Paul, who killed hundreds of Christians and almost snuffed the church out to extinction. Listen to these words from Ephesians 2. "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now working the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, dead in our sins, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show us the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. What a Savior we have, Christian, and what a King we serve together. Let's pray. Father, only by the blood of your Son are we made clean, are we made able to approach the table before us this morning. God, every single one of us stands condemned before you, and if it were not for your act, we would stay condemned. Lord, I pray for all of us that you would continue to strengthen us and help us understand the height and depth and the measure of the love that you have given us in Christ, that we are your children, co-heirs with Christ of the heavenly kingdom, that you've called us as new creations to live accordingly, and that you have not left us alone in that regard, but Lord, you have given us the strength in Christ through our union with him to live righteously and no longer submit to a culture of death. Help each and every one of us to hold on to that this morning and take it with us the rest of our lives as long as we are on this earth. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.